Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bibles, I printed this wrong in the bulletin, it should be on page 871. Last week we looked at Jesus warning his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. We talked about leaven and how it's like yeast, and you know it's in the dough if the dough is getting bigger, and how hypocrisy can be the same kind of thing for us. We looked at Jesus warning us and teaching us that we must be steadfast, we must be serious, we must be dedicated to Him when times get difficult and persecution comes for following Him. And this week, we're going to continue in the same conversation that Jesus is having, not just with His disciples, but with His disciples and some others in the presence of a great crowd, some of whom are sympathetic toward Him and interested in what He has to say, some of whom are not. Hear God's Word, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But He said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I think if I were going to create a new American version of the Bible that would be extra marketable, I think I would leave this part out. Because Jesus here goes, in many ways, right to the heart of how we as people in a wealthy and modern country think. The setting is, as I said a few minutes ago, the same as in the last chapter, chapter and a half, where Jesus is dealing with a crowd of people, some of whom are sympathetic and interested, some of whom are hostile, and some are in between. And he is speaking to his disciples in the midst of those crowds, crowds that are at times threatening and hostile. He is teaching his disciples, and he is inviting those around to hear. And at this point, at the beginning of the passage we looked at, someone jumps out of the crowd or yells from the crowd looking for Jesus to step in and be an arbitrator, to be a go-between in a family squabble over an inheritance. Wouldn't it be a Christ-like thing for Jesus to do at this point, to do that, to help him out? But Jesus steps back. He doesn't just want to satisfy what they think they need. He wants to give them what they really need. And so he responds with a parable. And in this parable, this story, he paints a portrait of a fool, a man who is a rich landowner. And in these days, you generally didn't make money by investing money from afar. There was no stock market. You couldn't go to E-Trade and go invest some money from your savings account and do some day trading and make a lot of money that way. If you were going to get rich, you got rich one way or another from the land. And so this man is somebody who owns lots and lots of land. And he probably has many, many, many tenant farmers who work for him and rent from him that work this land. And in exchange for the ability to work this land and get its crops, they have to give him a lot of the crops. So this man has had a great harvest, an unexpectedly big harvest. He doesn't even have space enough in his barns and storehouses to keep all the crops. And so he decides, he says to himself, Greek, when it talks about his soul, it really just means his self. Okay? He says to himself, what am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns and store it. And I'll kick back for the rest of my life. I'll relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This seems like a wise business plan. It really does. If you had windfall profits, what would you do with them? Oh no, I have too much money. I'd better get rid of it. That's not what we do. We invest it. We do something good with it. We save it. It's wise. It's smart. It's the right thing to do, or it seems like it at first glance. But what is God's response to him? Fool. And when he says fool, he doesn't just mean you dummy. He means what Psalm 14 talks about. The fool is saying in his heart, there surely is no God. He's not taken account of God in his view of his life. He has sought comfort, right? His business plan involves being comfortable, right? I'm going to relax, eat, drink, and enjoy myself, be merry. He also seeks security. He finds security in his wealth. He doesn't have plans about further work. He's going to stop. He's going to kick back. He's going to relax and enjoy what he has. He's planning on being able to provide himself for himself. But he said in his heart that there is no God. And we see it because he seeks these things. He seeks his comfort and he seeks his security apart from God, not taking into account God. Now, the way that it's phrased, God says, this night your soul is required of you. And the term that's translated required is language in Greek of recalling a loan. You've got all your finances figured out. That's great. You've forgotten the loan of your life that you owe to me and that I'm calling now. This night, your life is required of you. So what's wrong with what he's doing? What's the problem here? Well, for one thing, and I don't want to overemphasize this, but it is subtle, it's in the parable, his decision to hold and enjoy his wealth will come at the expense of others. If you're a rich landowner in a society where people live by dirt farming, your wealth comes directly at the expense of others. Insofar as he's storing this tremendous crop that he's gained, he's ignoring those who either have just enough to get by or too little to get by. And he's holding on to it. His wealth is at the expense of others, his own tenants. And at the same time, by becoming more wealthy, by building bigger barns, by parading his wealth, he gains power over them, even more than he had before. Now, in our culture, we respect savings. That's not a bad thing. We respect investment. But especially in our culture, we respect consumption. We respect people who have a lot, who buy the best and enjoy it. We've entirely built our modern idea of healthy commerce on consumption. And this is a change even over the last 50 or 75 years, where it used to be production. The mark of a healthy economy was booming factories that put out all kinds of great technologically advanced, big, heavy machinery and all sorts of other goods. But now we've turned to a time in the United States where we are much more interested in what we can get, how big the TV is that we can fit in our homes, than we are in anything that we make. What we don't want to recognize, and this is something that, this is, I think, the lie that covers up so much, is that the use of our money is not neutral. There is no such thing as a merely economic transaction. Just buying something, just paying for something. Every action that we take of any kind, whether it's buying or selling something or anything else in our lives, either builds or destroys community. It just does. Whether we buy, whether we save, whether we invest or spend or anything else in our lives, we are either building or destroying community. And guess what? Our community is bigger than it's ever been. And if you don't think so, I'm not going to make you do this now because it's kind of awkward. Look at your shirt collar. Look at your tag. See where your shirt is made. Our community is no longer local. Maybe if you went back 200 years ago, people you know would have made the cloth, would have grown the flax or the wool that your clothing was made from, and somebody that you know would have woven it into cloth, and probably somebody in your family would have sewn it into clothing. Or if you were wealthy, you could afford to have a local tailor or dressmaker make your clothing. But we've gotten to the point in time now where our goods, our wealth, and make no mistake, wealth is not just money in the bank. Far from it. For this guy, it wasn't money at all. It was food. Our wealth comes from all corners of the globe, so that we drive Japanese cars or German cars or even American cars that are made from parts from all over the world. We wear clothing. Almost all of us are probably wearing almost entirely clothing that was made in Asia or in South America or Central America or someplace far away. Everything that we have, everything that builds life as we know it, comes from far away. When your wealth is local, your neighbors are local. When your wealth is from abroad, your neighbors have become global. So what counts as wealth? Well, just in this passage, we can name crops. So food is wealth. Barns and storehouses, food, drink, clothing. And just in case there's anything left out, anything you can sell counts as wealth. And thank you, eBay, that's pretty much everything. What does Jesus say in the face of the world's wisdom? Do not seek and do not be worried. Do not seek and do not be worried. We're going to talk. These are different things, but we'll get into that in a second. Jesus starts with a clearly negative example, right? He starts with a rich fool. This is a no-brainer. There's nothing subtle about this guy. But then he calls us as his children. He calls those who are listening the little flock or my friends. He calls us to consider whether we are remembering God with our possessions. And what form does that take? Well, most of the people he's talking to at the moment are probably not rich. Most of those that Jesus interacted with during his lifetime were called in Aramaic the Am Ha'aretz, which means the people of the land. It means the salt of the earth, the regular people, people who are farmers or small craftsmen, or big rich guys like Peter, who was a fisherman. He's not talking to the wealthy for the most part, but he's calling even a crowd of people who are not wealthy to remember God with their possessions and so avoid being fools. So he says, don't be anxious about what you will wear or what you will eat or drink. Why? Well, he gives a number of reasons. First of all, he says, life is more than food. Life is more than food. I think it's safe to say that at least in the U.S., we are in the golden age of food, right? We don't live on beef from the ranch nearby and potatoes that we grew in the backyard and whatever greens we can scrape out of the earth. We live on, I hate to use the word, but I'm going to anyway, a cornucopia. You want me to say, I'll say a smorgasbord as well. Okay. We live on a tremendous array of food, right? I could go to almost any grocery store and go get pesto if I want to. I can go get fish or beef or other meat or vegetables from around the world. I can get dried goods that are from literally all the way around the world where food is produced. Life is more than food. And by the way, fasting helps you remember that, right? And we don't have like a calendar of fasts that you need to engage in. And it's not fun. But fasting helps you remember that. Life is more than food. Second, he says, the body is more than clothing. Children, when's the last time you saw a bird wearing any clothing? Me too. I have also seen zero ones wearing clothing. When's the last time you saw a bird going shopping? Now, I realize every once in a while a sparrow gets into Stop and Shop, but that's a little different. They're not in there to go shopping exactly. When's the last time you saw a bird going shopping for food? They look funny with a shopping cart, right? I mean, they're not going to go very far. But do they get to eat food? They get to eat food. Sometimes the only kind of food they get to eat is birdseed. Well, most of what they like is birdseed, so that works out all right for them. We don't just feed you birdseed, but it's okay for them. Have you guys ever seen flowers, children? Have you ever seen a flower? Lots and lots of flowers. Have you ever seen a flower put on a dress? No. Okay. Girls, I'm going to ask this, but I know the answer. Do you like to wear pretty dresses? Yeah. Have you ever seen a dress as beautiful as a lily? As a very pretty flower? You think? I'll just answer the question for you. No, you haven't. Who takes care of the birds and who takes care of the flowers? God does. If the same God loves us much more than he loves the birds and the flowers, he will take care of us. And we don't need to sit around thinking and worrying and getting anxious about what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat. God cares for you more than he cares for birds. And Jesus adds, Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Right? We spend a lot of energy worrying. Okay? How much good does it do? None. So if you can't even add an hour to your life, why do you spend so much energy worrying about it? Well, to me, it seems at this point kind of pat, right? Don't worry. It can almost, if we're not careful about it, seem like we're listening to that Bobby McFerrin song from a long time ago. Don't worry, be happy. Just stop worrying and be happy. How do we do that? God needs to speak into our lives. Now, he tells his hearers, don't seek for these things and don't worry about them. And those are two different things. The key verses here are verses 29 and 30. He says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Now, these things address each other. These two verses are stacked on top of each other for a reason. The first section in each corresponds to each other. Here's what he's saying. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Verse 29, first part. For the nations of the world seek after these things. When he says seek, there's a desire, but there's also a practical spending time on it and going for it. It says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, for the nations of the world seek after these things. He's addressing our outer foolishness, the manifestation of it that we crave and we desire and we seek these things. And the rebuke to our seeking after these things, spending all our energy building our own lives, seeking after food and drink, is you are acting like a pagan. If you spend your energy seeking what you will eat and drink and wear. He says the nations of the world seek after these things. And he's addressing Jewish people. But he's also addressing us as Christians who are a unique people called out of the world to be different from the world. If you spend your time and energy and effort focusing on eating and drinking and clothing and wealth, you are acting like a pagan. That is what the pagans do. The second part addresses the inner foolishness of worrying. The thing that is, at least for me, much harder to eradicate. He says in the second part of verse 29, nor be worried. Don't seek it, active, nor be worried, thinking about it. Why? Your Father knows that you need them. Parents, have you ever had, this is such a silly question, I know you have. Have you had your children jumping up and down telling you that they need something really now, they need it, Daddy, Mommy? I need to watch my show or I'm really hungry, oh, my brother did this. And you go, I know. We are like those children hopping up and down, terrified lest our parents don't know what we need. And God is the Father going, I know. I'm way ahead of you on this. I'm going to take care of it. You just calm down. Those are the two halves. How do we think about our seeking? How do we think about our spending our energy seeking after wealth? No, don't do it. That's what the pagans do. How do we deal with our worry? The Father says, I know. I'm ahead of you. I've got it. Where is your treasure? It's easy to look around, right, and see where our treasure is as a society. This past week, the Democratic Party swept to victory in many states as well as the presidential election. And in the exit polls, people were asked, what made up your mind? What made up your mind? The economy. Now think about a year ago. What was on everybody's mind? The war. Everybody was thinking about the war. And so insofar as the party that's in power, the Republican Party, was under threat, it was because people were thinking about the war. But what made up everybody's mind come this November? The economy. But it's not a democratic thing. Remember, if you can, those of you who are old enough to remember, just after September 11th, when the country was going to war in Afghanistan, and President Bush encouraged the country to keep on shopping. Keep on shopping. Be patriotic. Keep on spending. We live in a society where I think hundreds of years from now, if God willing, our culture is very different, they're going to look back and be amazed at how much advertising and covetousness soaked our lives. They're all around us. It's constant. That is how you make money for many people. But think about us. Think about yourself. Think about myself. Do we store up riches without being rich toward God? For us, wealth is measured in dollars, not bushels, like it was for the rich fool in the parable. How do we think about our food? Are we gluttons or gourmets? I tend to be both, by the way. I'd like to cover the bases. Are we gluttons or gourmets? Our clothing, are we elegant? At whose expense are we elegant? Do we pay people to store our stuff, the overflow of our goods? Are our houses meant to be useful or meant to impress? Our other luxuries, do they fill our lives, our electronics, our appliances, our cars, our books? I mean, people fall in love with high-design mixers, right? Yeah. Oh, I know. We love this stuff. Should we? High design, by the way, can be a snare. And it's interesting to me, if you read your Kierkegaard, if you're into dead Danish philosophers, he talked about the aesthetic life, which would be, you know, the story of the prodigal son? It would be the younger son. The aesthetic life is the life that loves the goods of this world, not just because there's lots of them and because there's sensual pleasure in them, but because they're beautiful. And the aesthetic life is a snare. So let me ask some diagnostic questions. What is the source of your comfort in everyday life? What do you get home and look for? Physical luxury, drink or food or drugs for some people? What's the source of your security? A fat bank account or retirement account or your insurance policies or your safe neighborhood or your alarm system or your Rottweiler or your fists? Or the Colt 45 under your pillow? Or the police? What do you seek? Remember, this means both desire, a craving for something, and a practical pursuit of it. So think about it in this way. What blogs do you look at? Those of you that look at blogs. That's probably a lot of you. Okay? What blogs do you look at? What catalogs do you look at? What do you stare at and notice when you're in the car? What do you take note of about other people? Where does your mind go when you can't sleep? What do you spend time thinking about? What tends to get in the way when you're trying to pray? What last made you very angry? Man, that one was a big one for me. I realized something not too long ago about myself when I caught myself getting angry about something ridiculous. I realized that it was exposing an idol. What do you know everything about? And what makes you miserable? It's probably depriving you of something that you crave. So how are we to be rich toward God? Remember what Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's not enough to not seek for our needs and not worry, right? Don't think about zebras. And everybody thinks about zebras, or they're asleep, which is fine too. It's not enough to just stop worrying and stop seeking. We need to do something else. And what Jesus says instead is, instead, verse 31, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So what does he mean by seeking the kingdom? That's one of those code Christian terms, right? We talk about seeking the kingdom. Yeah, you got to seek the kingdom first. I'm all over that. I'm not sure what it means, but I'm really into it. What do we mean by that? Well, kingdom can mean both the realm, the sphere of God's rule, and the rule of God itself. His kingdom is where he rules, and his kingness, his kingdom and his kingness, his rule in the lives of his people. And in fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus elaborates more. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, seek obedience to God. But here, it is the coming kingdom of God that is in focus. It is the hope beyond this life. It is the hope beyond the stuff and the satisfactions and the desires and the pleasures of this world that is in view. That is what we are to seek. So how do we do that? We are not to crave the passing wealth of this society and culture. Instead, we are to crave, desire, deeply desire, the unfading, everlasting kingdom that is yet to come. And the way is through the cross. Because that is what Jesus teaches over and over again. Seek my kingdom. And the way, the door, the only way is through the cross. Seek my kingdom the same way I'm seeking my kingdom. And that is by taking up the cross. Seek my kingdom through dying. We are to bear the cross using our possessions. We are to die using our possessions. And so the first thing Jesus says after that, after assuring them that it is the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom, is sell your possessions. I don't know about you, but a little piece of me dies. I don't have a BMW in the driveway. There's nothing wrong with BMWs. I don't own a house. I hope to at some point, but I don't right now. But I like my books. I like my other stuff. Sometimes the application for this must be literal and direct. Some of us need to sell our goods and give to the needy. We are called throughout the New Testament, and you can see it in both Acts 2 and following, and also 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, to sacrificial giving. Giving so that it hurts. I hate to say that. I feel like a televangelist. But giving to the point where it pinches us a little bit. So how will this inform Christmas this year? How will this shape your coming purchases? Probably you have some big purchase in the future, a house or a car, or maybe it's going to be college, something else. How will this shape our future as a church? Whether we buy a building. How will this shape our charitable giving and where our money goes? By the way, I love pets. They're great. We have a goldfish. It's the only one of five that has survived the last 6 months, but pets are fine. But if your charitable giving is mainly going to pets, Jesus says, store up treasure for yourself. Do store up treasure for yourself. Right? We just found out that this guy was a fool for storing up treasure for himself. But Jesus says, do store up treasure for yourself. A treasure that does not fail. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And no banks fail. And no partner runs off with all the money. And no Russian currency defaults wipe out your investments. Be a saver with God instead of a delinquent borrower. We are Christians. We give up our wealth. Not because we're weird and hate wealth, right? Wealth is nice. It's good. But because we're piling up wealth where it grows and is safe and is beautiful and truly gives joy. Jesus makes it very clear in the parable of the rich fool. We owe everything to God. There's no such thing as free and clear here. We've borrowed our lives from God. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus, speaking to one of the churches, says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Ouch. We need everything from God. But through the gift of Jesus Christ, God is unspeakably rich toward us. And so it's possible to do the impossible, to bear the cross with our possessions. This is suffering, by the way, especially for the rich. If you're very poor and you have almost nothing, it's not that hard to hear this. It's not as painful. But for us who are rich, this is a way of entrusting ourselves to God. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." As we bear the cross by giving up our possessions, we make the hope of the kingdom more real. Not just to those around us as a witness, but to ourselves. Let's pray that we would have the grace to do that. Father, we are ridiculously weak when it comes to taking the gospel and making it real and practical in our lives. We fade very quickly in this race. We ask for the grace and the help. We ask that always in our minds, when we are tempted to seek after wealth, that we would remember your rebuke, that this is what the pagans do. But much more subtly, when we are tempted to worry, we would hear your voice saying, "I know. I know what you need." Father, let this not be something transitory and something that we think about for a few hours and forget. But let every aspect of our lives be shaped and changed by the cross of Christ. In his name, amen.